Well, we are turning once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 3, and we are continuing to meditate in Peter's sermon that we have recorded from verse 12 to the end of Acts chapter 3. The reason that we're looking at this sermon in close detail is because I fear it is one of the lesser-known sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. We tend to think of the sermons on the day of Pentecost, for example, which is very famously understood and quoted by many, and the great sermon that Paul was preaching in the Acts in chapter 13, you remember, in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and of course Peter, Stephen's sermon in the 7th chapter, and again Peter's preaching in the household of Cornelius. But I do tend to think that this sermon in chapter 3 is not really as well known as it should be, and I would confess that in the past I have been as guilty in my negligence of it as perhaps any reader of the Scripture. But the reason that we're pausing and pondering in this sermon is because of the variety of themes that Peter is raising as he preaches on this occasion. You remember the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and how on this particular occasion he was healed through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowd gathered in astonishment to see what had happened, and Peter is in fact explaining to them precisely what is the cause of the healing of this lame man. And there's a sense in which Peter is doing what really all gospel preachers are doing. We're simply explaining. Gospel preaching is really simply explaining what has happened, the significance of what has happened, the relevance and the application for ourselves of what has happened in the history of our world through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we were seeing, you remember, when we were looking in the 2nd chapter. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was nothing more than an exposition and a statement concerning the significance of the coming of the Spirit in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. And you find that this is the same with Stephen. He is simply explaining the history of Israel from a particular point of view. Paul is explaining to the Jews in Antioch, and so on. Always gospel preaching is simply telling the implications and, of course, involving ourselves in the application of this message. So this is not something that is simply a tale to be told. We don't, as it were, just give information. We want our hearers to be involved. This applies to them. And as we're going to see in our final sermon on this sermon, when we come to the last verses, Peter closes the sermon very much as he begins it. The God of our fathers, he says, you took and denied the Holy One. The God of our fathers has glorified his Son, Jesus. That's how Peter begins the sermon. You remember we were looking at it a few weeks ago. And that is how he indeed closes the sermon. You are the children of the prophets, and unto you, first of all, God has sent his Son, Jesus, to you, first of all, the Jews, in order to turn you away from your sins and your iniquities, and so on. He has raised up for you a Savior. And so this is what gospel preaching is, and Peter here is simply once again setting before us the apostolic method and the apostolic substance of their ministry. And there's no invention, there's no fancy organization. They're not, as it were, writing down perfected essays. They're simply speaking it as the Spirit leads them and as their understanding of these things. We are witnesses of these things, and they are simply telling it as it ought to be told. and that is really all that we're doing as we study this great sermon. Well, we've looked at the introductory, or the beginning, verses 12 to 15. Then we looked at the theme of faith, you remember, in verse number 16. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at the subject of ignorance in verse number 17. I know that you, through ignorance, you did it, as did also your rulers. And we're commenting on ignorance last time. Well, we come now to verse number 18. We're not simply going to be looking at verse by verse, but at the present time we're taking these verses because they summarize the themes that we want to consider more seriously. And at verse number 18, we're limiting our attention to these verses, to these words. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And Peter here is reminding the people yet again that the message that he is preaching is not some new innovative religion, some new religion that he's bringing into the world. The God of our fathers, that's how he begins the sermon, by immediately linking what Christ has done and what he's going to say about Christ. He immediately is linking it in to what the God of our fathers had done a way back. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he did things, he said things, and the Apostle Peter is simply linking the faith of Christ to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And he is doing the same thing here in verse number 18. And as we're going to see in a few weeks' time, when we're looking at verses 22 to 24, yet again we'll be commenting on prophecy and the prophets and the prophet that is indeed to come. But we're limiting ourselves to verse number 18. And what we have here basically is that Peter is emphasizing that God foretold certain things that would come to pass and that now God has fulfilled those certain things that he said would come to pass. That is all that Peter is saying. And that is all that we are saying this evening. God foretold and God fulfilled what he said would come to pass. Now, before we look at this in any detail, I want to emphasize a principle that we must always keep in mind when we look at the teaching of the Bible generally and the great events that have been recorded and great events that are going to be recorded, going to be experienced, that when we read the scriptures, we find that at every single point, when God is going to do something of some momentous event, something of great magnitude, he always tells his people about it. I can't think of any major event in the history of the Bible that, as it were, comes unexpectedly out of the blue. All the big events in the scriptural history, God has said beforehand, I will do it, so that when it comes to pass in the fullness of time, we find that what is happening is already explained in terms of what God would do. The right hand of the Lord will do it. I will do it, says the Lord, over and over again. I will do it. I will bring it to pass. And all these great saving events are all foretold in the scriptures. Jesus never claimed to do anything in his earthly ministry. He never claimed to do anything that was out of line with what the prophets had spoken of. Moses, he says, was writing about me. He reminds us, you remember, in Luke's Gospel chapter 24, how on the day of his resurrection, when he met the two on the road to Emmaus and entered into a conversation with them, why are you sad? And they were sad because of events that had taken place recently in these days, as they said. We thought that he was the one who would restore Israel or redeem Israel. But we don't know what to make of this. We've heard rumors that he's alive again, but we don't know how to make sense of these things that we're hearing. And you remember how the Lord, he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. And then later on in that same chapter, that same day, back in Jerusalem, when he met with the 11 disciples and all the rest gathered with them. You remember how we're told of how he led them through all the scriptures. And he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. And he led them through Moses and the prophets and the writings. And he led them into all the scriptures in the things pertaining to himself. And so what Jesus was doing was saying that what he has done and accomplished in his coming into the world is simply what God had said through many generations of prophets. God, who in many ways spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He has given a final word, and he has given a final work. Something has happened that is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, and that never needs to be done again, and there's nothing more needs to be done now. There's no further word needing to be given. The Old Testament, in a sense, is an incomplete revelation, because when it comes to its end, there is always something yet to take place. There's always more to be said concerning the matter. But now in the New Testament, God is going to give us no new revelations. Scripture is completed, because the Word and the words of Christ have been completed as far as our salvation in this world is concerned. There's nothing more that needs to be done. There's nothing more that needs to be said. Everything that needed to be done has been done to bring salvation to us. And everything that needs to be said in order that we will understand that salvation has already been said. It is already written. The law and the prophets and the apostles, a completed word. So we speak of the sufficiency. We speak of the finality, as well as the perspicuity and the authority of the scriptures. The Bible is complete. The book of Revelation closes off the word of God. And it has all been foretold. And that means, you see, that there is nothing, in a sense, new in the New Testament. The New Testament is simply the amplification and the enlightenment, the fulfillment of all that was said down through the running centuries of the Old Testament. As I think it was Augustine put it rather well, he said, what is latent in the old becomes patent in the new. There's nothing new put into it. You and I can illustrate it by... It has been illustrated. I think it's B.B. Warfield who illustrates it rather well. He says it's like a darkened room. It's got all the furniture and everything is in the room in place. But we don't see it very clearly. We need light. And when you switch on the light, you begin to see what is already there. The light hasn't brought anything into the room. It has only shown in a stark and a clear outline what has always been there all the time. That is how we're to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. It's not only that the Old Testament is a foundation and the New Testament is the completed building. It is that the Old Testament is the time of promise and the New Testament is the time of the fulfillment of the promise. And that is the actual wording that we find in the scripture concerning that relationship between the old covenant, as we call it, and the new covenant. And that is precisely what Peter is speaking about in this verse. And so we're going to look at what God foretold and what God fulfilled. And this immediately raises the question, what precisely was it that God foretold that is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? How is it that Jesus Christ, without any sense of impropriety or any kind of injustice to the teaching of the scripture, how is it that he can take his hearers through the whole of the Old Testament, in all the various writings of the Old Testament, and how is it that he can say to them, this applies to me? What right does he have, we might ask? What right does he have to say that this applies to me? And that raises the question for us. And I want to raise that issue because there are those dispensationalists and there are others who see the Old Testament as a time of law and the New Testament as a time of grace. There was plenty of grace in the Old Testament. There is plenty of law in the New Testament. It's not a matter of the law in the Old Testament, the grace in the New Testament. They are misunderstanding the organic bodily life relationship between the Old and the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the whole of the message of the Bible. And what is it that the message of the Bible is? Well, it is a message of grace. It is a message of salvation. And the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, you may remember, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Timothy, as a child, had known the Holy Scriptures. Now, these Holy Scriptures would be the Old Testament Scriptures, we would argue. So Timothy was brought up not with the writings of the New Testament, because many of them had not yet been written by the time Paul is writing to Timothy. So Timothy was familiar with the Old Testament writings. And the Apostle Paul says that these Old Testament writings, in and of themselves, are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul links the coming of Christ into the promise that was given to Abram, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So what was it that God had promised? Well, what God had promised begins the promise of God of salvation that ultimately broadens out into the full blossoming of the gospel as we have it in the New Testament Scriptures. The first gospel promise is in Genesis chapter 3 at verse number 15. As soon as man and woman fell into sin, there was a warning of judgment. Death would pass upon them, but death was not going to have the final word. Unto the woman he said certain things, unto the man he said certain things, and unto the serpent he said that he was going to put enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman, in some way that is not articulated clearly in the beginning, the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. And the seed of the woman was going to have his heel that would be bruised. He was going to be damaged. There was going to be a conflict. But the outcome of the conflict was not in doubt. The serpent would be crushed. In other words, what the serpent had done was going to be undone by someone who was going to come. The seed of the woman, that mysterious personage, was going to come, and he was going to reverse what Satan had done in the tragic fall of our human race. And that is the theme of the Bible, the theme of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And ultimately the seed of the woman is fulfilled in this last Adam, the second man, the last man, the second Adam, who is going to be the ultimate victor. So the first gospel promise is not a promise simply of conflict. It is a promise. There is going to be a kind of a conflict. But it is a promise of conquest. It's a promise of victory. One is going to go down in defeat, and the other is going to rise up in victory. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament history, we find this theme unfolding in various ways, sometimes simply in personalities. We find it unfolding in the teaching of the prophets, in the teaching of the Psalms, and in simply in the history of Israel. And you remember how, having come from Genesis chapter 3, where the words of defeat were given to the serpent, the words of victory given to the seed of the woman, and the man and the woman were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Eden has disappeared from the earth. And they are to go now out into the fallen world. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Life is going to be difficult. In the sweat of their faces, they will have to earn their bread. And then they will have to die. And then we read in chapter 4 in the book of Genesis. And do you remember the narrative of the coming of the first children born to our first parents? And there was Cain. The name Cain means gift. The gift of God. And Eve obviously thought that Cain, this firstborn son, was going to be the seed. In all probability, she thought that this, I have gotten a man from the Lord, she said. And she probably thought, this is the one who will undo what Satan has done and what we have done. He will be a great man. And then there was another son born. You remember Abel. And the name Abel in the Hebrew language means nothingness. It means vanity. So Cain is the great man. He is the gift of the Lord, as far as she mistakenly thought. And Abel, he was going to be nothing. But then we find that Abel is the righteous one, and Cain becomes the very first murderer, the very first one ever born in this world becomes a murderer. And right from the beginning, we find this principle of two kinds of seeds beginning to operate in human life, where we find there is enmity between the godly seed. Abel represents the godly seed. Abel came with the fruit of the earth, with the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And Cain, you remember, he came with the fruit of the ground. And the Lord did not respect Abel. Now, he did not respect Cain. And it's not a matter of, as it were, God having some respect for Abel's offering over and above Cain's offering. He had respect unto Abel. It wouldn't have mattered what Abel had brought to him, because fruit and the fruit of the field was quite acceptable to God under certain circumstances as sacrifices. These were among the offerings that were offered. There was nothing wrong with what Cain was offering. The problem was that Cain was the unacceptable one. And it was not because Abel brought a blood offering that he was acceptable. It is because God had respect to Abel. In other words, it wouldn't have mattered what Abel had brought. It would have been received by the Lord, because he was acceptable to God. And it wouldn't have mattered what Cain had brought. It would still have been unacceptable to God, because he, Cain, was unacceptable. And the narrative later on in Genesis chapter 4 makes that very clear. When Cain was grumbling, "My punishment is more than I can bear," the Lord said to him, "Well, if you do right, will you not also be accepted if you do right?" But you see, already there is this difference, and there's a conflict. And the wicked, they persecute the righteous one, and Cain murders his brother Abel. And John picks that up in his first epistle. He says, why did he murder him? He said he killed him because his brother was righteous, and because he was an evil man. The two seeds, you see, the seed of the serpent. And Jesus could speak of the Jews in his day as being the children of the devil. And they were astonished and they were angry, you remember. We are not, how can we be the children of the devil? We are Abram's children. He said, you are the children of the devil. If you were Abram's children, you would believe in me. You would love me and you would receive me. You're evidencing that you don't belong to the true seed of Abraham. And down through the Old Testament history, this is the narrative. And all the history and all the prophecies and all the Psalms, they're all intertwined around this one theme. Because the message of the Bible is always around the theme of salvation. It is a message of God's determination to redeem for himself a people for his name. And he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth for them. And they shall enter there, and nothing that defiles shall ever enter in there again. That is the theme of the Old Testament. Now we find this not only in the history of Cain and Abel, but we find it in all the subsequent history. We find it between, you remember, Noah at the time of the great flood, and almost the rest of that civilization. They were all to perish because there was none righteous, no, not one. God looked at the life of man in that day, and it grieved him at his heart at the way that men were behaving. It grieved him that he had made man, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in the midst of an impending destruction, there was still a remnant of God's grace and salvation. Some were not to perish when the majority would perish. And there was the great flood, and we all know the story. You can read about it from Genesis chapter 6 to Genesis chapter 9. And then subsequently the choosing of the chosen race, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and the various varieties of their history experience, led down into Egypt, you remember. And for over 400 years they were in bondage in the land of Egypt, and they had reached a low point of degradation. But God had heard the cry of his people, and God remembered that they were his people. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. The God of our fathers, Peter says, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, always remembering what he had said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. In blessing, I will bless you. I will make you a blessing to all the world, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your seed. Those who bless you, I will bless them. And those who curse you, I will curse them, says God. He takes sides in the matter, you see. There are those who are going to live under his blessing, and there are those who are going to live under his cursing. The Bible makes it clear. God has this twofold strand of humanity always before him. And there are those who are on the serpent's side, serpent's seed, and those who are the seed of the woman, so to speak. They belong to the redeemed and to the believing line. And so it is down through Israel's history. God chose a family. He chose Abraham, and then the descendants of Abraham. And then he chose a nation, and he chose the nation in order that they would be a light to the Gentiles. He also chose them in order that they would be a kind of experiment. There was nothing virtuous, inherently virtuous in the people of Israel. Indeed, he tells them through Moses, does he not? I didn't choose you because you were a great nation or because you were righteous. I didn't choose you because you were more inclined to believe in God. We don't believe that the Bible teaches that we receive monotheism from the Jews, or a law from the Romans and culture from the Greeks. That's a favorite way of putting it, but that's not the biblical presentation. The Jews were a stiff-necked and a hard-hearted people, bent on idolatry and backsliding, and at the first chance they would become unfaithful. And so what the Lord is doing is he is demonstrating that even when he gives every conceivable blessing to a nation, to a whole community, and the psalmist tells us in Psalm 147, you remember, how he gave his statutes to Jacob, his laws to Israel. He never did this for any other nation, but he did it for them. And still there is the failure. It wouldn't have mattered whether he'd chosen the nation of Scotland or Australia or any other nation you care to mention. It wouldn't have made any difference. We're all alike, Jews and Gentiles. We're all alike, born in sin, shaped in iniquity. And always there is a promise of grace. And the history of Israel, the great Exodus, the entering in of the land, the tortuous period during the judges, you may remember, when every man did that which is right in his own eyes, covering a period of roughly 400 years or so. And on 13 times in that book of Judges, we find how God sent them a Savior. And as soon as they were delivered out of the hands of whatever the enemy at the time was, they turned to the Lord, and then they forgot, and they fell back into their old, old ways again. There was no king in Israel in those days. And everyone was doing what is right in his own eyes. And God would hand them over into the hands of their enemies for a time. And in their distress, they would call upon the name of the Lord, and he would hear them and send them a deliverer yet again. And you remember how that tragic book of Judges closes, reminding us there was no king, there was no real central authority, there was no one who ultimately was able to bring the nation together. Each man did that which is right in his own eyes. And then we are introduced to Samuel, in the first book of Samuel, remember. And the word of the Lord began to be heard in Israel once again. And for a period of roughly 1,000 years or so, the word of the Lord was in Israel, not always with the same frequency or fervency, but there was the word of the Lord right down through the Old Testament history. And we find the writings of the prophets. We find so many strange and dark sayings. We find in Isaiah chapter 9, for example, that a son was going to be born, that the kingdom was going to be upon his shoulders. And his name was Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. How could they know what that meant away back there 800 years before Jesus Christ ever came? And then Isaiah chapter 53, you remember that suffering servant of the Lord who is so misfigured, his visage disfigured more than that of any man, the suffering servant. Who is the suffering servant of the Lord? Who is it that Micah is speaking about when in chapter 5 he speaks of Bethlehem being the least of all the cities of Judah? But out of Bethlehem was going to come one who would be a great leader of my people, Who is it that ultimately Hosea is speaking about when he says in chapter 11 at verse 1 of his great prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son? What is Joel talking about in Joel chapter 2 from verse 28? When he says, in the last days it shall come to pass, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your young men and your young women are going to see visions. They're going to have dreams. And the spirit of the Lord is going to pass to all flesh. And we could quote other of the prophets. We could quote Habakkuk. We could quote many of the other prophets. And then the Psalms, you remember. Or Jeremiah, speaking of the new covenant that God was going to make. And in the book of Daniel, you remember, the mystery of Daniel's 7 weeks at the end of chapter 9. The Bible is full of these dark sayings, these references, always pointing. And yet as time is going on, there's a clarity, an increasing clarity. The seed of the woman is not just an idea. The seed of the woman is not an institution. The servant of the Lord is not the national life of Israel. The servant of the Lord, the seed of the woman, they are individual. They're referring to a righteous one. Isaiah chapter 61, you remember, that Jesus quotes in the synagogue in Nazareth, you remember. The spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so on. We were looking at it a few Sunday mornings ago in our study in Luke chapter 4, you may remember. And so right down through the running centuries, there have been these mysterious sayings and these utterances that increasingly focus in upon one who is to come. And we think of the Psalms, for example, the Messianic Psalms. We've read a couple of them this evening together. In Psalm number 2, why do the heathen rage against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us be done with them, cast off their cords. What is all this? It's a prophecy concerning the anointed of the Lord, who is largely not going to be received but rejected. And yet the Lord, as he looks at the nations of the earth, in all their rebellion and treason against him and his anointed one, why do the heathen rage? What is the damage that this messianic prophecy is going to do? Surely this, the one who is going to come, is going to be one who is going to do good and not evil to our world. Why do the heathen rage? Why are they gathering together, as it were, sinking their differences like Pilate and Herod? They become friends that day, you remember, because they combined in their antagonism and opposition to Jesus Christ. And so we have the Lord saying that he would laugh at the folly of this, and he would remind them of his son. This day I have begotten thee, the everlasting generation of the son. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And Psalm 2 closes, you remember, with a warning. Kiss this son. Don't resist him. Receive him. Because once he becomes angry, there's nothing can assuage his anger once it is aroused. And then we can think of others of the Psalms. Psalm number 16. I have always set the Lord before me because I know that in the grave I will not be left in the grave. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. I will not remain dead. I will rise again, and at God's right hand, you remember, there is everlasting joy. You will show me the way of peace and the way of joyfulness. At God's right hand there is joy evermore. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that psalm is quoted in the New Testament as a fulfillment of the resurrection of Christ. And then we have Psalm 22, you remember, that mysterious psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, the suffering servant of the Lord? A description in that psalm, given of the details that we find recorded in the New Testament Gospels concerning the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. Parting his garments, giving him vinegar to drink, laughing at him, like dogs, as it were, snarling around a victim. But the psalm ends with a message, you remember, that there's going to be a great congregation gathered. Behold, I and the children which God has given to me. And then Psalm number 45, the coronation psalm. Then we have Psalm 110 that we were reading. Of whom is David speaking, says Jesus, you remember, to the Jews of his day. Why does David call him Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord. How, if he is David's Lord, how can he be David's son? and Psalm 72 that we're singing together this evening, which is a messianic psalm concerning the kingdom of this mysterious king. His kingdom shall extend from sea to sea, and we're going to be singing the closing verses of that psalm, the great doxology of the victory, Christus Victor. That's the message of the Old Testament. And we misunderstand the message of the Old. We misunderstand even the message of Moses, who is the great lawgiver in Israel, if in fact we simply see the Old Testament in terms of law. We're going to be looking at that in a few weeks' time when we come to these verses 22 to 24. For Moses did say another prophet like unto me, God shall raise out of your brethren a prophet like unto me. You will listen to him because he will be the final speaker on this matter. His word will be the last word to be said. And if we neglect him, then indeed woe unto those who neglect this Christ. This is the picture, you see, that Peter is presenting. There are other things that we could say about it, but I want to press on. Because not only were these things foretold, but these things were actually fulfilled, says Peter. Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, Moses and Samuel and all the ones that came after, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now, what is it that Peter is driving at here? He is emphasizing not only the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, but he is emphasizing the specific nature of the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Because Peter is homing in on exactly the same thing that Jesus Christ himself had homed in on when he was speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Oh, slow of heart, he said, you remember on that occasion. Luke 24 from verse 24 onwards. O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? You see, right at the very beginning, the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, the seed of the woman would suffer. His heel would be involved in a conflict. He would be damaged in his heel. So the conflict is going to be costly to the victor. Nonetheless, the victory is going to be assured. God will do it. The serpent will be crushed. And Jesus understood the scriptures concerning himself in terms not only of his kingly coming in glory, that is yet to be revealed, because all the prophecies of the Old Testament have not been yet fulfilled. When Joel, for example, you remember the quotation in the second chapter, the moon shall be dark and the sun shall not give its light and so on. There are those who say, well, that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. No, it didn't. Because Joel's prophecy is not yet fully fulfilled. Because when Joel was speaking about the coming of the Christ and in the last days, what we now know is that the last days involve two comings of Christ. Not just one, but there are two comings which were not so clearly articulated in the Old Testament. But now we know that he's not only coming the first time, but he's coming again. And we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks' time, God willing. God will send him again. Heaven must receive him in the meantime, but he will send him back again. So the prophecies concerning the glory of this coming one, they have not yet been fully fulfilled. There is a time when all the prophets said about this coming Messiah as being the glorious one, the Son of Man, coming in his glory. That will come to pass. But it is the suffering of Christ and then the glory that's going to follow. But the suffering of Christ must come first. And this is what Peter is emphasizing. And this is what Jesus himself was emphasizing. Ought not the Christ to suffer before he enters into his glory? And this is what Peter was emphasizing in his first epistle. You may remember if you read 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 10. Concerning this salvation, he said, which the prophets were writing about, which the Spirit of Christ which was in the prophets was writing to them or telling them, and they were writing it down. And it was revealed to them that the things that they were writing did not simply belong to their own times and their own circumstances, But that the things that they were writing, the prophets of old, they were writing concerning our time, says Peter, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so Peter was saying that there was a sense in which these prophets, while they did speak to their own age, and they were foretellers, they were also foretellers, telling of something that God would do in the far distant future, the suffering of the Messiah. And that is what we're to understand, particularly under this gospel age. Let us not forget that the moment that you and I become believers in Jesus Christ, we are followers and believers in a rejected and a crucified and a misunderstood and a misrepresented Messiah. The suffering of Christ. Where does the suffering of Christ come? When does he begin to suffer? Well, you remember the narrative concerning his birth. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. Paul tells the Galatians, in the fullness of the time, when the time was right, just in God's program of things, the time was right, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Christ came the first time to deal with sin. And in dealing with sin, he must become identified with sin and with sinners. He is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is the fulfillment of all these messianic prophecies concerning this suffering Messiah. On the one hand, the Son of Man is glorious, coming in glory. The Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins and to still the waves. But the Son of Man has no prayer to lay his head. And those who would follow the Son of Man must be prepared in a measure to be following one who doesn't really belong to this world at all. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and handed over to the Gentiles and finally to be killed by them. And then the Son of Man is going to rise again. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the Son of Man. The man who belongs to all men. Not just the Son of God, but the Son of humanity, because that's what the word Son of Man means. The Son of humanity. He belongs to us. He is like us, and yet he is so unlike us. And the very circumstances of his birth, the lowly little city of Bethlehem, no place for them in the inn. For them, in the Greek it is, for them, no place. An outhouse will do. And this is the beginning of a picture of a humiliated Son of Man, the suffering Messiah. Paul's great statement to the Corinthians, you remember in the second epistle to the Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, a text that we should indelibly imprint upon our hearts and never forget it. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, for your sakes, you Corinthians, for your sakes here in St. George's tonight, for your sakes he became poor, in order that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, was made in the likeness of men, took upon him the likeness of men, and the exact likeness of a slave. Being in fashion as a man, and the form of a servant, he became obedient. He learned more and more the cost of obedience to God. And he became increasingly obedient. With every new obedience, there was new humiliation. He humbled himself in obedience even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's what was fulfilled. And God fulfilled it. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the fulfillment of the law that we could not fulfill and the satisfaction of the demands of the law that we could never meet would be fulfilled in him. He is numbered with the transgressors. That's the fulfillment of God's Old Testament messianic prophecies right from the beginning, the conflict where it involves the suffering and the humiliation of the Son of God. That's what Peter is saying. That's what the New Testament, that's what the whole of the Bible says from beginning to end. That's the message. That's the theme, making us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. What Christ? The suffering servant Christ. Nonetheless, the victorious Christ. And that's why we're reading in Matthew chapter 5. Because in these verses, you remember how Jesus puts it, verses 17 and 18. Don't think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets, he said. I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He himself understood his ministry in terms of fulfilling all that the prophets had said. And he fulfills the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, by explaining to his generation the true meaning of the prophets, by recognizing the continuing validity of the prophets. They have a message for all generations. And by fulfilling the precepts of the prophets, the law, fulfilling the law. How do you fulfill the law? You fulfill the law by doing what the law tells us to do, and you and I don't do it. Because what does the law tell us to do? The law tells us to love our God with all our heart, all our strength, and all our might. Always and only. Never a moment's lapse. Personally, perpetually, and perfectly, as the theologians like to put it. And none of us has done that. Even as we are engaged this evening in holy things, we are not fulfilling that first commandment. None of us here loves God with all our hearts. I don't, and I know that you don't, and you know that I don't. And even our religious righteousnesses are tainted. But there is one who did fulfill that royal law and that first commandment. And the second commandment, loving our neighbor. Do you and I love our neighbors with the same care that we love ourselves? That's the fulfillment of the law, says Paul, writing to the Romans. The whole law is fulfilled in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. He who loves his neighbor, he has fulfilled the law. But we don't love our neighbor. That's our problem. We hate our neighbors. We hold resentments and grudges. And sometimes our inner life is corroded with resentment against them. And some preachers we hate them. And some Christians we hate them. And some denominations, we would gladly see them destroyed under the wrath of God because they differ from us. We are a mass of corruption. We haven't fulfilled the law. Christ came to fulfill it on our behalf. He is not only our representative, he is our substitute. For us, he was born. For us, he was baptized. For us, he was tempted. For us, he lived. For us, he performed his miracles. For us, he taught his great sermons. For us, he went to Jerusalem. For us, he was willingly and obediently to the Father. He was willingly submissive to ill treatment, falsely accused of treason and blasphemy, taken to the cross of Calvary and nailed there. For us, he did it. For us, he died. He died in our place. Always it is for us. The God of our fathers has done this for us. And Peter says he did it for you, as we'll see at the end of the sermon. He did it for you. And the only thing that is worthy of such a message is that we repent. And we'll see that, God willing, next time, and be converted. So all along the line, there is this fulfillment. And part of the reason why the Jews of Jesus' day did not understand him as the fulfillment of the prophecies is that they didn't see their coming Messiah in that light. They didn't understand that the Messiah was going to bring a great victory, not to Israel over the nations, but that he was going to bring a great victory for God over sin and Satan and death. For this reason, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's what he does. He destroys the works of the devil in his holy life, in his resistance to every temptation, and in his dying and then rising again, and blotting out the handwriting that was against us, nailing it all the way to the cross. And Satan is defeated, and death is defeated. Because while it is true that the ancient prophecies spoke of a suffering servant, they also spoke of a victorious King. You see, at the heart of our salvation, there is always a great pain. Salvation is not easy for God. It's not easy for us. There are costs to be borne by us if we're going to be saved. But the costs that are borne by us are of insignificance in comparison to the cost to God. What do you think all those oceans of blood and all those centuries of bloodletting in the ancient altars of Israel, where there were these priests day by day by day, 7 days in the week, and always they were blood soaked. These special garments that the priests had to wear, let's be clear about it. They were, as it were, occupational protection. They were like butcher's aprons, we might say. They were, as it were, overalls in order to keep them, in a sense, separated from the constant bloodletting and all the offal and all the detritus of dead animals all around them. The stench must have been awful. And they were covered in spattered blood. When they would cut the neck of an animal, when you cut an artery, blood spouts. It doesn't just dribble out, it spurts out. And these priests were spending their days offering these bloodied animals, and the blood would be... What do you think all of that is about? Well, it's all about the iniquity and the seriousness of sin, and death is a constant reality. The people of Israel were never allowed to forget the reality of death and the reason of death, because these animals were all sacrificial, and they were all offered in the place of the sinner who would present them. But always there is this costliness. And the ultimate sacrifice that is going to be offered. Each animal would cost the offerer something. But the ultimate sacrifice would cost God everything. His only Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. His only Son. No other Son. Begotten and beloved like this Son. And God is willing to give that Son for us, for our salvation, that we might not die but live. And when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and finally cried out, "It is finished," at that moment, sin was paid for in full. The wages of sin had been satisfactorily met by God's representative substitute. And salvation was bought at so great a price for anybody and everybody who will only believe in Him. Because it is always through faith in His name that the blessings come to us, as they came to the man healed of his lameness in the opening verses of this great chapter. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only a representative, He is a substitute. And I say that because there's a difference between a representative and a substitute, and I'll give you a very simple illustration. At time of a general election, we are invited, indeed in Australia, we are by law commanded to vote someone into office. And that individual who gets our vote becomes our representative. But they don't become our substitute. If you and I are taken up before a court of law and charged with a crime, they don't stand in as our substitute. They represent us, to be sure, and they represent us as spokespeople for our constituency, but they are not substituting themselves for us in our afflictions in life. They don't come and stand in our place. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes in and stands in our place. That's the great doctrine of union with Christ. If we have been in the likeness of His death, we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection also, because we're united to Him, because He is first of all united to us. That's what God foretold, and that's what God fulfilled in the fullness of the time. God sent forth His Son. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, because it is written, you remember in Deuteronomy, it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." And right from the very beginning, when God gave the first gospel promise, and down through the centuries, Israel's message given to Israel at various times with different clarity to be sure, but always the same theme, a coming one, a coming one, a coming one. And the Lord God will come. He will visit Jerusalem. And he will do something that will be the end of Satan and his malignancy. And he will win a great victory. But right from the beginning, there is the prospect of suffering. And what makes it so wonderful, and on this I'm going to close. What makes it so wonderful and so poignant, if we can use that language in this regard, is that our Lord Jesus Christ knew precisely why he came into the world. In John's Gospel, on a number of occasions, he escaped, went away because his time had not yet come. But then there came the time, you remember, in John 12, now is the hour, now the time has come. When the Greeks came seeking, we want to see Jesus. Jesus recognized, now it's time. I've said enough. I've done enough. My credentials are spreading abroad. Now it's time to do one more thing. And that is to go to Jerusalem and to die. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. This he said, signifying the death that he was to die, the hour for which he had come. Father, now the hour is. Glorify thy Son. The Son has glorified thee. Glorify the Son now with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He came into the world knowing what was befalling, knowing all things that would come upon him, we're told in Luke's Gospel, as he went to Jerusalem, knowing all things that would come upon him. He knew from the Scriptures and he knew from his divine nature the cost of salvation. And as he came closer to it, the cost became increasingly awful as he realized more and more until his soul was almost overburdened. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. But how long had he considered it? I would argue from all eternity had he considered it. You and I sometimes, I've mentioned this to you before, but in your reading of military history, it tells you a lot about human nature. And when you read about those men who received the Victoria Cross for valor, that's all that's written on that little bronze medal, for valor. Extraordinary act of valor. Many of those men have said afterwards that they didn't really realize or appreciate what it was that they were doing. And if they had thought about it, they wouldn't have done it. But they just do it. In the heat of the moment, in the heat of battle, whatever it is, they do something extraordinary. It's recorded, it's witnessed, and it is signed in. And they are recommended for the highest award, that coveted VC. And many of them say, well, I knew other men who did equal things and they were never recognized. But if I'd thought about it, I would never have done it. But here is a man, he did think about it. And he thought about it long and hard. And he did it, the greatest act of self-giving and courage that this universe is ever, ever, ever going to see, when the Son of Man gave himself over to death on this, for the sins of a fallen world, for you and for me. The cost of our salvation is something that we will never know. We will never understand fully what it is that God has done for us in Christ. Because we don't know the magnitude of it, the depths. But he foretold it all. He said, I will do it. And down through the long history of Israel, the promise was nearing fulfillment until the fullness of the time. And you and I are still waiting for the final fulfillment of the promise. Because the promise of the coming one is not only a promise of suffering, it is a promise of glory to come. But that's another sermon, which God willing we shall look at in a few weeks' time. So this is what Peter is saying to them. He's reminding them there's nothing new in a sense about this. Go back to your Scriptures. Read them aright. And you will find it's all written there. And now God has accomplished it just as he said he would do. And that is the gospel that we are preaching unto you, what God has done, the mighty works of God in Christ. What is our response going to be to that? That's the issue for us. But that also is another sermon. May God bless his word to us.